Hebrews chapter 9. Sunday nights we go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and we find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 9 tonight. The theme of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is above all. He is better than all, superior to all. Even all that is good, he is superior to that. And the writer of the book of Hebrews has laid down how that Jesus is greater than the Old Testament prophets. He's greater than angels. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than Joshua. He is greater than Aaron. And now in chapters 7 through 10, which makes up the largest single section of the book, he is laying down a case for the fact that Jesus is greater as a priest and as a high priest than Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. And by way of review, in chapter 7, he declared to these Jewish believers who are attempting to draw them back away from Jesus, back into Judaism, because Judaism had a high priest and Christianity didn't have a high priest. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says, whoa, 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 wait a second. Don't believe that. They couldn't be more wrong than that. Because Jesus is a high priest, but he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And further, they should not have been surprised at the fact that Jesus was a high priest and that Jesus was a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, because 400 years after the giving of the law of Moses and the establishing of the Aaronic priesthood, David, by the Spirit of God, in that great messianic psalm, Psalm 110, spoke of the fact that when the Messiah comes, he will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So when he comes on the scene and declares himself to be a high priest, declares himself to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and that he is a priesthood of one, that he fills that priesthood and they'll never die and it'll be vacant for somebody else to fill, not only should that have not shaken their faith in Jesus as the Messiah, but it ought to have helped them to realize that he fits the description of what God said would be true of the Messiah when he came. And then in chapter 8, he further declares that they shouldn't have been surprised that through the Messiah and through this priesthood, according to the order of Melchizedek, that God would establish a new covenant with people. That the old covenant, based upon the law of Moses, would give way to a new covenant. Because God had prophesied through Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 31, 800 years after the giving of the law of Moses, 800 years after the establishing of the Aaronic priesthood, through Jeremiah, he declared that old covenant would one day give way to a new covenant that would deal with man primarily from the inside out, deal with the heart and the inner part of man and work its way out, rather than under the law of Moses, which dealt with from the outside in related to man. And that brings us up now as he continues kind of his case that he's laying to chapter 9, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, speaking of the old tabernacle. For a tabernacle was prepared under the old covenant, and the first part of that tabernacle, and in the Old Testament was called the tabernacle of meeting. It wasn't just a tabernacle, it was a tent. But it was a place, it was called the tent of meeting. It's where God chose to meet with his people. That was the tabernacle, all of it laid out in the Pentateuch, the law of Moses. And that tabernacle, the first part of the tabernacle, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above this Ark of the Covenant were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak now. Now speak in detail, though you get the sense he is greatly tempted to. Essentially what he's doing is that he's laying down a little picture within their mind before he moves on to it. In the Old Testament tabernacle, it was a rectangle. It was in the shape of old-fashioned shoe boxes. Now they make them square and all this kind of stuff. But back when they made real shoe boxes, they were rectangular, and the tabernacle was kind of like that. It was 15 feet wide, 45 feet long, 15 feet high. So just a lot like what a shoe box would be. And the first section, when you'd come into the tabernacle, there would be out in front of you, and there would be an opening that you would enter into, that you wouldn't, but one of the priests would enter into it. And that first opening, that first section of the tabernacle was called the holy place of the sanctuary. And its dimensions were 30 feet long, 15 feet wide. And inside of it, there was the menorah where the lamp was. There was the table of showbread. There was the altar of incense. These were the furnishings that the priests were involved in that first section of the tabernacle. On the other side of that, if you made your way all the way through, you would hit a far end of it, and you'd run into another curtain. And the curtain across that, the room on the other side of that, was a perfect square cube, 15 by 15 by 15. And that room was called the Holy of Holies. And inside of the Holy of Holies, only one furnishing. And that was the Ark of the Covenant. And he tells us at the time of Moses in the time of the tabernacle, what was in the Ark of the Covenant at that time. You had the two tablets of the law that God wrote on with his very finger. You had Aaron's rod that budded. You had also a pot of manna that from the times of their wandering inside the Ark of the Covenant. He speaks of the fact that there was a golden censer in the Holy of Holies, and it was in there in the sense that the high priest would bring it with him when he would enter into the Holy of Holies once a year. So he just puts the picture in everybody's mind, and they would have been very familiar with it. And then he said, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always, and when he says always, it's with the idea of daily, always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. Every single day, one of the priests would go into that first section, the holy place, and they would deal with the incense that would be offered, the oil in the lamps. Then they would periodically change out the showbread, and all of it was a picture of Christ. But all the time, there's this flurry of activity, daily activity, in that holy part of the tabernacle there. But, he says in verse 7, into the second part, the high priest, the Holy of Holies, went alone, and he only went into that room once a year. And he wouldn't go into it without blood being shed, without a sacrifice, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And so the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. And it was symbolic for the first, for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered there, which cannot make even him who performed the service on the Day of Atonement, that one day that he used to go in there, the high priest, it couldn't even make him perfect in regard to the conscience, and concerned only with foods, drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until, in other words, it was only to be there for a time, until the time of Reformation. So the priests, they would minister in that front section of the tabernacle on a daily basis, but in the Holy of Holies, that could only be entered on one day out of the whole year. 364 days of the year, nobody ever went into it. Never ever went into it. And it represented the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God to the children of Israel. But on that one day, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest was allowed under the law to go into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go in, and he could only go in after he had offered a sacrifice for his own sins and the sins of the people. Now he tells us what the Holy Spirit was communicating through all of this. And what he was communicating through all of this is that these offerings that were being made, they could not even make the high priest who performed the service in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement perfect. So here's what the Holy Spirit is saying. You have the holiest priest in the entire Aaronic priesthood, and he goes into the holiest place in the entirety of the law of Moses on the holiest day of all. And even putting those three things together, those three things could not only not make the people of Israel or anyone else perfect before God, but they couldn't even make the high priest perfect before God in terms of conscience. And so through the entire Day of Atonement ceremony, what the Holy Spirit was communicating to the children of Israel, very different from the way that the priests ultimately interpreted it. But through the entire Day of Atonement ceremony, the Holy Spirit was indicating that access to the holiest of all, that is heaven itself, is not accessible to the average person. And so what would happen is the high priest on that day, he would go into the Holy of Holies, and everyone else of all of God's people, they would stand outside and they would wait. And they were confronted with the fact that he's the only one who can go in. And there's nothing in this law that can make a single one of us good enough to go in there with him. The law was not able to even allow a member of the children of Israel to go into the model of heaven, much less make them ready and righteous enough to enter into heaven, which is the reality of the model. They couldn't even get into the model of it. And the Day of Atonement, that was part of what was being communicated on that. And the one great truth that they were impacted with it on that day is that God is too holy for any of us to approach on the basis of human sacrifice. That only one man, the animal sacrifice only allows one man access into the model one day out of the year. And what it communicated to everyone else who wasn't a high priest is this sacrifice and this priest is powerless to bring you into the presence of God. It cannot bring you into intimacy with God. Cannot bring you into relationship with God. And he says, in essence, in verse 9, it couldn't even make the high priest perfect. Then he declares in verse 9, it couldn't even quiet a conscience. Couldn't make anybody bold in their approach to God. And then he speaks there in verse 10 as he talks about what it couldn't do. It couldn't reform and it couldn't change a life. Those people that went to that tabernacle, they watched that sacrifice. On the holiest day, the holiest man in the holiest sight. And every single one of them left exactly the way they came. Their conscience wasn't changed. There was no power to live a different kind of life. No supernatural will to live a different kind of life. And so the fact that these gifts and these sacrifices were offered again and again and again, the Holy Spirit was saying that it was just a public confession of sorts that this cannot make any one perfect. It can't change a person. It can't change their consciences of the people. Cannot produce a changed life. And then he says, and it's wonderful, the first two words of verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So he's going to talk about the superiority of Jesus as a high priest. And the first thing that he says in verse 11 is that Jesus operates as a high priest in a superior sanctuary to the high priest under the Aaronic order. They dealt with the model. The model was good. Praise the Lord for the model. But Jesus operates as a high priest from the superior sanctuary of heaven itself. On the basis of that alone, you would never ever leave him to go back to the Aaronic high priesthood or to the sacrifices of the law. But the writer of the book of Hebrews isn't through talking about the superiority of Christ in this way. And so he came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and of calves, but with his own blood. So Jesus not only operates in a superior sanctuary, he handles a superior sacrifice as our high priest. The sacrifice that Jesus deals with and that he handles is not the blood of goats and calves. The sacrifice that's what the Levitical priests were involved in. But Jesus, the sacrifice that he handles and he deals with, so to speak, is his own blood. He entered into the Holy of Holies, not of the tabernacle, but of heaven itself with his own blood, with his own life. And so the animal sacrifices allowed the Aaronic high priest to enter into the model, the tabernacle, Holy of Holies, but Jesus' sacrifice provides access into the holiest place of all, into heaven itself. And his sacrifice is the only sacrifice that he handled. Jesus never ever in his entire public ministry ever went into the holy place, and he never went into the Holy of Holies. Never did it, not once. Because he was of the tribe of Judah. Only a Levite could do that. The only sacrifice that Jesus deals with for the forgiveness of our sins is his own life, his own sacrifice that allows us access into heaven. So he deals from a superior sanctuary. He deals with a superior sacrifice. But then notice, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place. And then here it is, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And so here it is, we have a high priest, as he talks about, he has entered the most holy place once and for all. We have a high priest who has provided us with a once and for all sacrifice for our sins. The sacrifice that he deals with in and of himself is superior in relationship to its effectiveness and in relationship to its permanence. The sacrifice that Jesus has offered for our sin, only done once, and the reason it was only done once is it lasts forever. It lasts forever. It'll last for all time. And that's why this sacrifice that Jesus offers is infinitely more powerful than the sacrifices that had to be offered day after day and year after year. His sacrifice is powerful for eternity. Even the best sacrifice of the Old Testament was only good for a year. And then they had to do it over again the next year and the next year and the next year and the next year. And what it was a testimony to the fact that that sacrifice is a temporary sacrifice. It does not have the power to permanently address man's sin. But what the Jews did, the religious Jews did, is they took the law of Moses and they reinterpreted it in a way that God never intended to. And they said, well, by doing these things, we can earn our way into heaven. And they completely flip-flopped it and made it mean the exact opposite of what God intended it to. And the keeping of that sacrifice was intended to say, this is not permanent. This can never provide a permanent solution to man's sin and his forgiveness. It can't be done. So keep your eyes open for another high priest that's going to come, according to the order of Melchizedek, and glom onto him like crazy when he comes. And when you do, don't let him loose. Because to leave him is always to leave the superior for the inferior. Now notice, he declares also in verse 15 that this high priest has, not only has he entered the most holy place once and for all, and that idea, isn't it wonderful? Not only once, but for all. That high priest, under that old covenant, he'd go in all by himself. Everybody else is out there. Boy, I wish I could go in there. That was true. I wonder what it smells like in there. And I wonder what this God, maybe he, I wonder if I'd sure like him to talk to me. I'd like to be as close to God as I ever could and everything. And then he comes back out and he might tell you a little bit about what, you know, might have happened in there. Something that was, you know, it was kind of a non-event this year. I just did what I did and came out, but there was no grand revelation. I said, oh, okay. All right. Well, let's go get some pizza. Kosher pizza. So, and that kind of thing. But Jesus, once and for all, what he did, not concerning the model, it just blow these people's minds. Not concerning the model, he goes in and not only does he have access to heaven, but he's done it for all. Come on! And anybody that wants to, not only into the model of the Holy of Holies, but he's given us access to follow him right into heaven. And he's done it once for all. I'll tell you, the Jews, I mean, they're listening to this, knowing the Old Testament the way they do. Wow! You know, and that's what he's trying to produce within them. Unbelievable. The access that we have as Christians, not to a model, but to heaven itself. One day we'll be there. One day we'll stand there. And that, so, wow, we had access to this. That's amazing. And so this is, you know, what the Lord has provided for us once and for all, and then having obtained eternal redemption. And so this is what the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us, it has provided sinful man with a superior blessing. It's provided us with eternal redemption, verse 12. And then he's going to mention a little bit later in verse 15, he's provided us with the confidence of an eternal inheritance. He's provided us with everlasting life, forgiveness of our sins. That's all that's about, forgiveness of sins and all. Nobody hoped I'm going to have everlasting life on the basis of that. Jesus comes in and says, I'm not only going to give you access to the throne room of God every single day, anytime, day or night, in the course of your pilgrimage. But after this, I'll take you right into heaven. I provide you with everlasting life. And nobody dreamed of having something like that, or that they could be confident in something like that. And so that's what Jesus has provided, a blessing to mankind that the law of Moses could never even hope to provide. And then notice as he declares there in verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. And it did. It provided a ceremonial cleansing for people under the law of Moses. But he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, praise the Lord for the blood of Christ, the life of Christ, the sacrifice, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And thus, because of the superiority of Jesus in what he handles and what he's done and his sacrifice and all, that sacrifice, the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, should forever cleanse our conscience of the idea that we need to return to the Old Testament sacrifices in an attempt to please God or an attempt to serve God. The old sacrifice, they cleansed the flesh. They provided a ceremonial cleansing. But Jesus should cleanse the conscience of any believer, set us free from any idea or notion that we need to return to the Old Testament sacrifices at all. Why? Because Jesus has provided a finished salvation and a finished sacrifice. You can't improve upon it. And he calls these your conscience from dead works. He calls this Old Testament sacrifices dead works because they can't do anything to save a person. They were never intended to provide salvation for anyone. And what is a work is an earning word, isn't it? They say, I'm going to do some work. You owe me now. Let me into heaven. It doesn't work like that. And so it moves us away from thinking that we can get into heaven on the basis of even the good things of the Old Testament sacrifice. And for this reason, verse 15, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions, those that sinned under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And so the promise or the hope or the confidence of eternal life is found only in him, because only his sacrifice has made a way for that. His sacrifice upon the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, the writer is saying, not only did it pay the price for the forgiveness of our sins under the new covenant, but it was his sacrifice that paid for the forgiveness and the washing away of sins committed under the old covenant. No one could get into heaven on the basis of the old covenant. And that's why the Old Testament saints, when they died, they didn't go into heaven when they died. They went into Hades. Not Gehenna. Gehenna is the eternal lake of fire. Hades is a waiting place. And when the Old Testament saints died, they went into Hades, into the waiting place, until Jesus' life was given, until his sacrifice was made in order for them then to follow him into heaven. Because the Old Testament sacrifices could only cover sins. They couldn't wash away sins. Jesus gave us some tremendous insight into this in Luke chapter 16, where he gave the account concerning Lazarus and the rich man. And the fact that Hades, at that time, was divided into two compartments. So this is what would happen to you if you're an Old Testament saint. And you're looking forward. All salvation is in Christ. Looking forward to the sacrifice that the Messiah would make for the forgiveness of our sins. We look back on it, they looked ahead to it. Not with near the revelation we have. But they looked forward to it in faith. God recognized that faith and accounted it to them for righteousness. And heaven was to be theirs. But they could not enter into the Holy of Holies of heaven because the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world hadn't been slain yet. So they would go into Hades, a waiting place. And Jesus spoke about a man by the name of Lazarus and a rich man. And he said that this rich man fared sumptuously every day, had a great life in a physical sense, ate all that he wanted, had a great life and everything. Lazarus, he was just a beggar, and he's covered with sores, and he was laid at the gate as a beggar. And all Lazarus's dream of a good day was just for some of the crumbs to fall from the rich man's table. He'd get a chance to eat that stuff. And then one day Lazarus died, and Jesus said he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And then the rich man also died, and he was buried. And then here they are, both in Hades. And Jesus declared that the rich man, being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus was in his bosom. Lazarus was sitting right next to him. And the rich man, apparently, grown accustomed to ordering, Lazarus around and this kind of thing. And he said, "Father Abraham," he said, "have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip just the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." And then Abraham said to him, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received the good things, and likewise Lazarus the evil things, but now he is comforted while you're tormented. And beside all of this," and here it is, "between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." And then the rich man said, "Well, can you send Lazarus back to warn my five brothers about this place? Because if someone rises from the dead and warns them, they'll repent." And Abraham said, "They have law, the law and the prophets. If they won't believe the law and the prophets, then they won't believe even if someone rises from the dead." But the two compartments, the hot side and the comfort side, those that were children of Abraham, faith, on the one side. And when Jesus was resurrected, why 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth? A retreat. Jesus takes and he goes down. Listen, stay with me. It's all right. So what does he do? 3 days, three nights. He goes down into Hades. And for what he's been doing for 3.5 years on planet Earth, declaring himself to be the Messiah openly, showing himself to be the Messiah for 3 days and three nights in the midst of the Old Testament saints and those who didn't believe in him, he reveals himself to be the Messiah. And the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 3 that when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he led captivity captive. In other words, and gave gifts to men. He led the captives from their captivity. And when he resurrected, those Old Testament saints then went into heaven. Why? Because the sacrifice had been made that allowed them to enter into heaven. And that's why in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 27, when it talks about the fact that Jesus, when he died upon the cross, the veil was torn in two from the top down to the bottom, and then following his resurrection, that the graves of many were opened, the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. They came up out of the graves after his resurrection, and they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Why? Because he'd cleared out Abraham's bosom side of Hades. And so his sacrifice, not only for us, but he needed to pay that price for them to then get out of that compartment and enter into the glory of heaven itself. And that's why Abraham's bosom is empty today. When the Bible says to be absent from the body for a Christian is to be present with the Lord, straight there in a nanosecond. All right, home, sweet home. Where can I put the plaque up? But the hot side of Hades, the Bible declares that it enlarges itself daily to accommodate the crowd. And the next great event for that group will be the white throne judgment. But Jesus' sacrifice reached all the way forward, reached into this covenant, but it also reached back to those that were under the old covenant but understood it properly and understood we do these things because God has told us but we know that they speak of a Messiah who is to come. And then notice, he says in verse 16, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." And so we talk today, we don't talk about, I don't anyway, because I'm no lawyer, I don't talk about testators or anything like that. But we are familiar, I think even us lay people, we are familiar with a last will and testament, aren't we? And what a last will and testament is a covenant that a person has made related to their wealth. And so what the writer is saying, that in the same way that the writer of a will has to die in order for his wealth to be fully distributed to and transferred to those that he wants it transferred to, so too Jesus had to die in order to pass his riches to us fully. And that was one of the reasons that was necessary for his death. And Jesus' death has made the fullness of his spiritual wealth to be distributed to us, but it took his death to do it for us. And the greatest bit of wealth that he gave to us, he speaks of finally at the end of verse 22, where he talks about there's no remission of sins under the old covenant and sacrifices, the great, great, great treasure that the Lord has extended to us by virtue of his death is that we do have the remission of sins. Our sin has been forgiven. And so here is Jesus. He wanted every single one of us to be forgiven. He wanted every single one of us to be saved. That was his will for each and every one of us, that not a single person would perish. They had to die to provide it for us. Remember, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty and his incarnation and his death, might become rich." That's how it happened. I can have a will, we can just dream, can't we? Let's say I have a will of $25 million. So, let's say I have, here are the kids chomping at the bit. They're worried that I'm taking good care of myself and so I'm going to live to 100 or something. I'm just kidding. My children wouldn't do that. Of course, they're not under any, temptation at all, with regards to me. But here's this fabulous wealth, but it can't be transferred until my death. Then it comes into full force. And that's what Jesus has done for us. 18, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' And then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things were purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission," speaking of sins. And so even the old covenant was established with blood. It took death to even to provide even the blessing of the covering of sin for people. But the greater sacrifice provided the greater blessing. Verse 23, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens," speaking of the tabernacle and the furnishings and all, "should be purified with these," speaking about the calves and the goats and all that kind of stuff of verse 19. "It was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens would be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So the writer of the book of Hebrews is declaring that the copy of heaven, the tabernacle, that could be purified in a ceremonial sense. on the basis of these animal sacrifices. But the heavenly reality, heaven itself, is all about a better sacrifice. It's not about bulls and not about goats and not about those things. Heaven is all about one great sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus. And so that's the focus. And here they are. They're being tempted to take their focus off of the one great sacrifice and put it on works to try and earn their way to heaven. And so just as the tabernacle had to be prepared for the entrance of sinful man through sacrifice, so too heaven had to be prepared for the entrance of sinful man. But the blood of bulls and goats was not going to prepare heaven for the entrance of sinful man. Only one sacrifice could do that. Jesus' death made a way for us to enter into the holiness of heaven. Praise the Lord for that sacrifice. And then for Christ, verse 24, has not entered the holy place, holy places made with hands, that is the tabernacle or the temple. He never entered into those. Remember all of his work, and he tipped over the money changers and the stalls with the animals and all that, and he cleansed the temple. It was in the courtyards. It was in the courtyards. He never went into the Holy of Holies, never went into the holy place. Did all of his ministry in the courtyard areas. And so, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. He's been made for greater things than that, which are copies of the true. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. And then notice that wonderful next word, at least in the New King James, for us. He is in the heavenly scene, and he is in that heavenly scene on our behalf. He's for us. He has the position of high priest. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and he holds that position for our good. Paid an enormous price for us to be saved. What a heart he has toward us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. So again, the contrast is the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement this year, and then he would do it the next year, and then he would do it the next year, and would do it the next year. Jesus doesn't do that. He's offered once and for all. And he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, and here's the superiority of the sacrifice that, and the salvation that he's provided. He said, but now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared not to cover sin, which is what the Old Testament sacrifices did. They were an atonement. They were a kofar. They were a covering. But he has now, once at the end of the ages, has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has put it completely away. Again, here I am. What am I? I'm half Scottish, I'm half Irish. How can I even appreciate this stuff? Raised in the United States of America. Born in Nevada. Explain some things to you, you know. Raised in California. So good for nothing in the rest of the world. And so, I've never been under the sacrificial system. Doesn't exist today anyway, even in Israel. I've never been under the law of Moses, never been under these things. All I've known is the freedom. All I've known is to be able to get on my knees or to stand or to drive or to do anything and worship him and praise him and talk with him and have the unbelievable access that I have. And sometimes we just have to stop. Because the way that a Jew would have appreciated, wait a second, what? No more all of these feasts for salvation? No more all of these sacrifices, no more grain offerings and sin offerings and burnt offerings and heave offerings and offerings and offerings and offerings and offerings. My focus doesn't have to be on the next offering every single week of my life. My focus can be completely upon God, upon Jesus, growing in my personal relationship with Him. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. We are blessed beyond what we even, I think, can understand. Even more than a Jew can understand today, having not been under the sacrificial system. That He has done this once and for all. That sacrifice cannot be improved on by any sacrifice or all of the sacrifices put together, and it's done. Now I just get to move on with my personal relationship with God, always confident in my access and in my salvation and in my everlasting life. And I don't have to think twice about all those things. I've got everlasting life right now. I'm enjoying it the best that I can this side of heaven. I have the freedom to do that because of what it is that He has done. Verse 27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And so apart from Christ, because of our sin, every single person apart from Christ is doomed to face judgment for our sin. So sometimes you go through a cemetery, or sometimes you read different cartoons or whatever it might be, and they show a gravestone, R.I.P., rest in peace. It's unbiblical in every way, because if that person is a Christian, they're not resting inside that grave. They're present with the Lord. And if that person has refused the salvation that's found in Christ, there is no rest. There is no rest for them. That's an attempt at a nice thought. All there is judgment. But God doesn't want to judge people. Every single person is going to face God one day, and God is either going to be their judge or He's going to be their Savior. There are no other titles, no other robes, no other positions. That's just the way that it is. And God never, ever wants to judge a single human being for their sin. And that's why He goes on to talk in verse 28, so that God would never have to judge any of us or any human being for the judgment that our sin deserves. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Think about all of the sins He bore on that cross. Man. I mean, he doesn't make a peep through all the beatings. And they had the movie out last year and everything, and all. As I watched that movie, I looked at it, and I know that Isaiah chapter 53 says that by the time they got done with Him on that day, even before He got to the cross, while He's hanging up on that cross, said He was unrecognizable as a man. That means if you had seen Jesus teaching in the temple the day before, and you were making your way into Jerusalem, and you came along that walkway on the north side of Jerusalem there, on Mount Moriah, and you looked up, and if nobody told you, you wouldn't even know it was Him. That's how badly His face was mutilated. I don't think Jesus' body was as mutilated as was in that movie, but I think His face was much more in the terrible beating that He took. The Bible says He was silent. He was just silent. So all of it was going on and all. He came to do it. And just tough. Just the softest, sweetest, most wonderful God-man there could be. It's just a tough. But when he's hanging on that cross and He's bearing all of my sin and your sin, and all of the sins of the world all through human history. And it creates a separation that will never occur again within the Godhead between the Father and the Son, as He, the Father, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And he cries out and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you think about physically what's going on there, but not a complaint about the physical aspect of it, but what was happening spiritually, what was happening within the Godhead, a loneliness that he had never known and will never know before, in order to identify with our sin and in order to bear our sin, that we might be forgiven. What a Savior, and what a high priest. He's the high priest and the sacrifice. He's the everything, all rolled together. And so He wants to save. He wants to save every single person. He's already borne your sin. He's already borne my sin. But it's no good unless I put my trust in Him for that forgiveness to be applied specifically to me. And then he says, finally in verse 28, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So he closes chapter 9 here with an encouragement to these believers. And how many ways does he have to say it to these people? Don't leave Christ. Don't leave Christ. Don't leave Christ. Stick with Christ. Stick with Christ. You have it so good you can't believe how good you have it. What are you even doing thinking about leaving Him for any work, whether it be Judaism or any other religious system? And then he encourages those that to those that would be faithful, to endure, to stick with Christ, to eagerly wait for Him. He's going to come back and appear a second time, but it won't be all about sin. It'll be all about salvation. I'm looking for Him to come back. I can't wait. Every other day, every day that goes on, that we're here another day, it just means that the fullness of the Gentiles isn't done there. Everybody that's going to be saved before Jesus raptures the church, it hasn't happened yet. So we just stay busy about God's business, and we're looking for that last Gentile. And so help me, if you come to this church and you're the last Gentile, all of us, if we find out later, we'll need new bodies. Not to give you the old Dutch rub or Indian whatever in heaven. That's probably as brutal as you get up there, and treatment of one another. But He's coming back. And when He comes back, it's not going to be about our sin. He already did that in His first coming. When He comes back, the rapture of the church for His people, it's all about salvation. To save us out of the great tribulation that's going to come upon the earth. To save us out of God's judgment and wrath that's going to be poured out upon the earth during that time. And not only to save us out of that, but to save us into the permanent forever glory of heaven. And that's his salvation. The Savior that He is. That salvation reaches all the way into the past. It's as deep as it can possibly be in our present. It reaches all the way into the future. Who in their right mind would leave Him? I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I know a good thing in Him. And I was smart enough, and it's funny, smart enough to when I finally got done thinking I was smarter than everybody, including God, and in my 20s, and I looked and began to understand and grow in the Word of God for who this is and what He's done for me and all. There's no way, by the grace of God, but there's no way. What would I leave Him for? I really believe I'll be done in an hour. Just relax. I really believe that if I left Him, I would be unrecognizable in 2 months. You'd either see me walking around the streets of Modesto and say, wasn't that the guy that used to teach out at the prison at 4300 American Avenue before they got the new pastor who painted it? I know the pastor that follows me, the first thing he'll do is he'll paint this place. So I'm taking my vitamins and I'm trying to take good care of myself on things. But anyway, you don't even have to become an outward mess to just become, you know, just this abysmal human being, so far from the two commandments to love God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and our strength. And to love our neighbor as ourself, to go back completely into the self-consumed and selfish survival of the fittest kind of life. How blessed we are to know Him, a good Savior He is to us. So He speaks to him, don't leave, don't depart. You don't know how good you've got it. And we know how good we've got it. But I don't think until we get into heaven we'll fully know how good we've got it. Well, we'll stop there tonight and we'll pick it up in chapter 10. Really had hoped to move into chapter 10, but that is the story of my life, and this, because it's just tremendous what's found in there too. But we will stop. So if the worship team would come forward.